You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people.
Hi, I'm Sally Douglas.
And Howard Wallace.
And this is Lent 5 on By the Well. The readings for this Sunday, April 3rd, are Isaiah 43, 16 to 21, Psalm 126, Philippians 3, 4b to 10, and John 12, 1 to 8. And it's lovely to be with you, Howard, as we journey towards Easter. In another week, it's Palm Sunday. I'm really keen to hear your thoughts about Isaiah as a specialist in Old Testament. So can we jump into Isaiah together now?
Yes, we'll focus on Isaiah and then come back to the Gospel, especially
Sounds
at the end.
Good. Isaiah, Howard, how do you feel about this notion that's been really popular of the first, second and third Isaiah? Howard, how do you feel about that?
How do I feel?
Or what do you think about
that? What do I think? That might be a bit better.
We can go in either way.
Well, I think we need to notice that Isaiah is a composite book and one that has taken shape over hundreds of years. So it moves from the destruction of Jerusalem and the early attacks on it by the Assyrians, mm-hmm. right through to the Babylonian captivity, and even beyond that in the first early years of restoration, just after the end of the Babylonian captivity. So there's a long history there. There's a very complex sort of construction of it. In fact, scholars still argue about what is central and what is the core of the book. I mean, normally we might think of first Isaiah followed by a second, mm-hmm. followed by a third. But it may well be that second Isaiah is really the core.
And which portion of Isaiah is
well,
that?
Well, okay, second Isaiah, which is the one that we're concerned with today in Isaiah 43, goes from chapter 40 through to chapter 55. And we had chapter 50, a section from 55 2 weeks ago.
Mm. And if people want to have a little look, you can kind of see that the tone is quite different even between 39 and 40.
Yes,
you can see it's not an artificial break.
No, because what's happened is that initially the first Isaiah, a good portion of chapters 1 to 39, were written in a time when they were threatened, Jerusalem was threatened by the Assyrians in the latter parts of the 8th century, so
quite
730s, sort of that time. Mm-hmm. But when you get to chapter 40, you jump right through to the time of when Jerusalem, Judah, or a deal of the population are in captivity in that place. So we've now moved down to beyond 580 BCE, mm-hmm. Probably more likely to something like about 540-ish mm-hmm. BCE, because what the prophet of second Isaiah, as we call him, 40 to 55 is about, is trying to generate hope within the life of those who are in exile and encourage them to see the possibility of a return to their land and Jerusalem.
At some point.
Yes. Not too far away, because they can see the demise of the Babylonian Empire. Mm-hmm. It's on the wane. They also see the rise of the Persians in the east. And they know that the Persians treat captive people differently to the Babylonians. They don't just deport them to strange places. Mm-hmm. What they do is let them go back to their homeland, live their lives, and as long as they pay their taxes and don't rebel, they can just live as they please. And that is the possibility that lies before these people. Second Isaiah, as we call him, is trying to sort of promote within the people. And our passage today comes right in the middle. Now, there are a number of different strategies that Second Isaiah puts into place to try and generate hope within the people. And one of them is to set up a number of trial scenes to persuade the people. Now, the one who is on trial is God. And everything that the people have experienced sort of says that God is incapable of doing this. The Babylonians conquered them.
Yeah.
They've been deported, etc., etc.
Yeah.
So he really tries to persuade them that God will bring them back to the land that they belong. And he does that in part by a number of trial scenes. And our passage from 43, 16 through to 21 is just a little snippet of one of the great trial scenes, which runs from the beginning of chapter 43 right through to chapter 44, verse 5. And there are a number of statements by God, self-defense, in this process, starting at 43:1, and then verses 14, 16, and then 44:2. Thus says the Lord. And he makes his plea for the people to hear him, that he can and will bring them back. Now, in the very first passage, at the beginning of 43, and in today's passage, which starts at 43:16, he refers back to the Exodus.
Yeah.
The Exodus under Moses and that, as proof, if you like, that he can do it again. And so our passage for this week is talking about a way through the waters, et cetera, et cetera, bringing them back to the land.
And now it kind of extends to the way through the wilderness as well.
Yes,
expanding.
Yes, the wilderness, of course, becomes the key element in that. And he describes himself in these various statements throughout the chapter as your creator, your redeemer, the one who makes a way in the sea, and the one who made you. So this God says that he can bring them back, bring them back to their land and give them life, give them a new life in that sort of context.
What's interesting around this is there's this reflection back, also as in Isaiah 40, but it's also don't remember the former things.
Ah, well, then you come in today's passage to a really strange little statement which seems to almost contradict what he's doing, because he's recalling the Exodus under Moses and then trying to generate hope within the people of a new Exodus. But he says, don't remember the former things. Now, what I think is going on here is not so much forget about what the past has been, because he's relying on the past as the thing that's going to give them a hope.
That's right.
I think what he's trying to say is don't think of the past as the past, but God is doing a new thing. The new thing happens to be the old thing.
Yeah, so the shape is the same, but it's happening now in our presence.
And think about the past, if you like, in the way that it is now the present or a potential present.
So in the past, we see the shape of this kind of saving action of God in creating and liberating. What do you see happening here in this particular portion of Isaiah?
Well, one of the things it does do is, well, first of all, let me go back a bit. Our lectionary reading just cuts us off
at
verse 21. Yeah. And as we've said a few times, I gather, on this, on these podcasts, the lectionary readings don't always give you the full story. Now, in terms of just having a snippet out of the whole of the chapter, we've just got a little bit. But even then, it goes on in this current little speech and or self-defense by God to talk about transgression and forgiveness of the people, especially in verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. So part of the newness is this sort of free gift of forgiveness for the people, something which is picked up in chapter 55 at the end of the book, also was there at chapter 40 at the very beginning of the book, that it's not only liberation and a return to the land, it is a question of forgiveness and living freely in the presence of God in that context.
And that's a gift from God, isn't it, that forgiveness?
Yes.
It's not earned.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. So that's quite a new thing, thinking about the people in that particular context and then thinking about our own context too. Yeah.
If you'd like to know more about By the Well or any of our hosts, please visit bythewell.com.au.
So at the end of our podcast, we'll have a chat about what we might preach about in these passages. But let's jump over to John's Gospel if we can. So we hear quite a lot of John in the lead up to Holy Week, and particularly in Holy Week and after Easter. Questions of authorship and dating of John are particularly fraught or energized, shall we say. There's a whole range of debates around when this text was written. Some arguments quite late, even up to 120. Some at different times, more recently and earlier, arguing it's quite an early gospel. I'm quite agnostic about some of these things because we don't know what we don't know, but I am quite intrigued by those who argue that perhaps it's a combination of eyewitness account merged with someone writing or someone transcribing for someone a later reflection. Because yes. I think you see aspects of that in John's Gospel at different times.
And I think today's passage, which is the beginning of chapter 12, with the anointing of Jesus, raises some of those questions because anointing of Jesus's head or feet is right through all the Gospels.
Yes.
So how does it fit into John's Gospel?
Exactly. Here? So let's just unpack this because, unfortunately, because of the way in which women have been labelled through years and centuries of patriarchal readings of texts, they're all mushed together and it's one woman anointing Jesus across the Gospels and, look at that, she happens to be a sinner and the implication is somehow that she's sexually transgressed. So let's unpack that for a start. These are different accounts. So in Luke's Gospel, there is a woman who comes to a feast and the head of the household accuses her of being a sinner. She could be a gossip. Who knows what her sin is, but it's usually assumed that it's a sexual sin. That's not the same woman in Matthew or Mark or John here. So that's important to note for a start as well. In Matthew and Mark, this is why I love when John kind of touches and connects with the other Gospels, because often Matthew, Mark and Luke connect, but when John does as well, we're like, this, we know at least one thing about this, and we know that this story is being told a lot across diverse communities. This is a treasured story. So the feeding of the 5,000, for example, happens across all four Gospels, and this is an anointing story. So in both Matthew and Mark and John, there is an anointing by a woman at the end of Jesus' ministry, quite close to his death. In Matthew and Mark, we don't know her name. We don't have any context. The setting is the Last Supper. But in John, something astonishing.
He gives her a name.
Yeah. So in John's Gospel, this is Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. So we know who she is. And the reason that she's anointing him, the gospel author tells us, implies or suggests, is Lazarus has just been raised. Oh, my word. So this is the motivation. The most astonishing, unexpected thing has happened. And now there's a feast at the house. I mean, just imagine for a second what everyone's doing, looking around, looking at Lazarus going, oh, my word, he is alive. We knew he was dead. He was in the grave. And this incredible juxtaposition between the stench of his death and worried about rolling away the stone. And now this house is filled with the perfume, the author tells us. So this incredible imagery and sensory overlay or it's not even overlay, it's interwoven throughout this gospel reading. So incredible outpouring of gratitude and I think really Mary is embodying what Martha earlier says. This is the cry, like you are the one. You are the light. So it's a recognition of who Jesus is in actions, in anointing as the Holy One. And of course, we are told that the male disciples around Jesus are horrified, suggested that it's because of the wealth. I would imagine that there's a couple of other reasons for this going on as well. I think it's really interesting that when we get to Corinthians, probably written before John, Paul or whoever writes 1 Corinthians 11 in Paul's name is furious about women not having their hair veiled. And here we have this woman with her unveiled hair anointing Jesus. Like it's such a disruption of cultural expectations of what women should be doing.
Also in a literary context, I mean, isn't John, whoever wrote the gospel, pointing towards the resurrection scene in the end, because it will be the women who will be at the tomb, the disciples are away
running
and
off.
Unbelieving at start or at least need to find out.
Yeah. So it's this preparing. Interestingly, it doesn't say like Matthew and Mark prepared me for my death, but is there's a sense of anointing still as well. That's right. Yes. The faithful embodied actions. Yeah. Incredible.
And then even a little bit the tattered, well, maybe it's after verse 8, again the gospel. Well, lectionary writers cut us off. Because right after, there's this little plot to kill Lazarus again.
Yeah, I know. Poor, I always feel so sorry for Lazarus.
Well, yeah. But it's a kind of undoing of the work that God is doing in Jesus in terms of raising Lazarus as an image for cast, if you like, yeah. of Jesus' own resurrection. Yeah.
And yeah. and a sense, a foretaste of the sense of no matter all of our human violence, no matter all of our hate and greed, the resurrection life, the life of God is stronger and cannot be pinned down. And and it smells of beauty. Like it's and it's abundant. I think that's the other thing about throughout John, there's this incredible sense. It starts in the very first sign, the turning the water into wine, the huge abundance that happens. And then even before that, actually, in the prologue, there's this stunning line in we from his fullness we have received, like this sense of overflowing kind of fountain of grace that we're being saturated by. And then throughout the gospel, you know, there's the feeding of the 5,000 and then this as well as the wine at the wedding, and now this perfume that should have been given away has been the scent of it saturating the whole house after the stench of death. Yeah. One thing I would like just to touch on is around that accusation about, oh, you'll always have the poor with you, because it's a big popular verse with some politicians and some who seek to say, well, we don't need to care for the poor because Jesus said we'll always have the poor with us. And it's such a painful thing to me when people use the gospel text in that kind of way. How would you respond to that?
How would I?
I'll
give you my thoughts. I mean, what strikes me immediately is it's about the nature of life that God gives. You know, you will always have the poor. Well, you will, yes. But that means it does not stop. The work does not stop. The offering of new life does not stop. It's not an excuse for delaying things, but it's a call actually to continue to represent in whatever small way you can the new life that God offers people.
Yeah, and so that so it's about reading that particular passage alongside other gospel texts where Jesus says, when you see someone hungry, feed them, you feed me, or if you have wealth, give it away. So it's acknowledgement of our brokenness as humans, that we create systems because we have free will. We create systems in which some people are poor and some people are greedy. But as followers of Christ, we're about the work of being with God in the feeding and the nourishing and the walking alongside and being prepared to meet Christ in that. Yeah, I think that's really important. So I think if you're curious about this passage, I think it's just so important for a start to not let all these amazing women who are spoken about in the Gospels be mushed into one woman. Yes. This is a very particular woman. Interestingly, Sandra Schneider, who has written a beautiful commentary on John's Gospel, talks about the possibility that the eyewitness actually might be Mary, and that then
this Mary, sister of Lazarus,
I'm not sure if she wants to even hold that close, but the beloved is Mary, this Mary, or Mary the Magdala, the tower, or whether it's the same Mary. I mean, it's really curious in John's Gospel how we understand these two Marys. But there is certainly in John's Gospel the present, like the woman at the well is given a huge amount of space, and she talks theology with Jesus. Martha also has an incredibly, like, she recognizes and knows what's going on so much more than Peter does in John's Gospel. And so the sense that perhaps the eyewitness account is a woman who was with Jesus in the ministry, it's just an interesting possibility, and it's a beautiful book.
Extremely interesting, and it is interesting the way even John here brings women into the process. But that brings me back to the question, I mean, what would you preach on in this context? Presumably you might be sort of starting with John, but I don't know.
Well, that's a great question. So my own practice is always to spend time in prayer and to seek the Spirit's guidance in what are you wanting me to say to this community this Sunday. So I would always be doing that first and then seeing what emerged. I think the sense of hope actually in both Isaiah and John is really powerful here. So, I mean, in John we don't get the same sense that, we do in that hint afterwards that they're going to plot to kill Lazarus. And in Matthew and Mark, you know, it's getting really serious. Jesus is going to be arrested soon. I think the heat's really rising in John's Gospel too. So the sense of the power and presence of God in our own lives, like she chose to break open and share that gift, and that it like it didn't stop Jesus getting killed.
No, in fact, the Lazarus story is the cause in John's
That's
gospel.
That's right. It's the cause of Jesus being exactly. Mm. So the notion that God acting faithfully and bringing beauty and that, like that's the aroma of Christ, almost that scent of God, is present and here, but it's not a magic wand that will then take away all suffering. You know, that sense of God at work in the middle of the mess and in the middle of the fear and in the middle of the threats. I mean, I'm thinking particularly as the whole world aches for Ukraine right now, like how do these readings land for people in Ukraine and around and in Ethiopia and Yemen, other places where there's war and suffering. It's the sense of God in the dirt with us, suffering with us in Christ even to death, and yet still able to birth beauty and healing and abundance and love even in the middle of that, and that we can join in with that with our particular gifts.
I mean, that's where I think I would sort of start as I've sort of reshaped my thinking around it. I think I'd start with the gospel because I think it's trying to point to a sense of life and activity in with God that is beyond normal experience, that we're participating in something that's far greater than just, you know, helping the poor at this moment. And it's, curiously enough, it's the plot to kill Lazarus which sort of stirs that thinking, because people don't like what's happening.
Yeah.
The life that God is giving, they want to get rid of.
Yeah.
And that. And in a way I would come back to Isaiah because I think the same sort of thing is going on there. And again, it's a passage beyond the lectionary reading that talks about the new life that God will give his people, especially at the beginning of chapter 44 of Isaiah. But then if you go back to the psalm for this week, 126, that's just got fantastic sort of elements that you could use within worship too. Things, you know, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And it goes on later on in very familiar verses, restore our fortunes, O Lord, etc. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. Now, it's an impossible picture. This sort of, you go out with a seed and you bring the sheaves back after a day's work.
Yeah.
This is just not normal experience. But we are participating in something that is beyond, I think, our normal experience.
And also, I think, beyond just our own individual lives. Like, it's unfortunate that often in the West, at least, it seems that we've really shrunk down our sense of history or importance to our particular life. Whereas if we could stretch that out a little bit more and know that we are part of the communion of saints and that we might not see all of the returning joy, but we're part of it and so for others, so that we're all called to play, not play our part as in just do our job, but join with what the Spirit is already birthing, which is bigger than we can imagine, and know that even if we don't get to see the full fruits of that, that doesn't mean that it's still not coming.
I like one verse in the psalm, which I didn't read before, you know, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like dreamers, which has always been a puzzle. What does it mean by being a dreamer? Sort of a, you could assume it may be a daydreamer, just somebody with wishful thinking or something like that. But I think what it's going back to is the ancient sort of perception of dreams as the inbreaking into one's life of the world beyond, and often not always a good world in sometimes in dreams. But in this context, I think what it's saying is that, that the life of the world beyond, God's world, breaks into human experience, and it's really sort of above and beyond our own experience. And that's what we're participating in.
Well, I think that kind of worldview is really central in John's gospel, but also like for all those writers of in the common era. And in still parts of the, like, so in the Celtic Christian tradition, that notion of there's a tissue thin divide between this realm and the next. And I think inviting ourselves into that, you know, to know that in worship with we gather the whole church, so the church in Ukraine, but also the communion of saints, and be open to what God is seeking to birth within and among us.
It's the generator of hope within us, and also a confidence that we know that what we're doing is not just our effort, nor just an effort that will pass with our passing.
Exactly. Oh, well, we hope that these thoughts are nourishing in your own preparation as we journey towards Easter amid so much pain in our world. the sense that God is not like a control freak making everything happen, but the God who comes to us in Jesus reveals this surprising life which can't be pinned down by our human violence and failings.
Exactly.
Yeah. Thanks, Howard.
Thank you.